Would you please turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 17. John, chapter 17. And as you're turning it up, and I hope you will, by the way, if you don't have your own Bible with you, I hope that there are enough to go around, you will understand the message better if you can follow the text of Scripture this morning, because we're going to go through quite a passage. So let me read to you, please, from John 17, verse 11 and following. And then we're going to see that in these verses are tucked away four marks of a spiritually healthy church. Of course, let me remind you that this is a transcript of a prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's called the high priestly prayer. He's praying for his disciples and all who will become disciples. He's praying, therefore, for his people. He's praying for the church. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am in that was still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world, and for them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Now in this section, which we've already looked at once on Communion Sunday, the Lord Jesus is praying for the protection of his people. Verse 11, protect them by the power of your name. And then verse 15, protect them from the evil one. Keep them. But now there are also in these verses other things that the Lord Jesus desires for his church. And it seems to me, as I have said, that we can isolate four, and we can say that these are indications of what the church should be, and how we might test ourselves as to whether we are a healthy church, and even the individual, whether the individual is a healthy Christian or not. Four things. The first one is in verse 11 at the end of the verse. Let's look back to verse 11, the end of the verse. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one, as we are one. So in other words, our first word is unity. The first sign of a healthy, spiritually healthy church is that it is a united church. Now the Lord Jesus is so anxious about this, and stressing it so much in his prayer, that from verse 20 onwards he prays again about unity. So we shall be coming back to it another Sunday. My prayer is not for them alone, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. And so he goes on right through those verses about unity. You see, it was to be so important that the infant church should be united. It's always important for any church to be united. A quarrelling, factious, divided church is not strong but weak, is not healthy but sick, is not a glory to the Lord Jesus Christ but a shame. We should never be satisfied with the divisions that there are amongst Christians. We may have different regiments for various reasons, but we should always remember that we're part of the same army, and we've to know who the enemy really is. The Lord Jesus prays for unity amongst his true people, and he does so in the light of four special factors that he mentions in his prayer. The first of them is that he's going to be absent. Verse 11 again at the beginning of the verse. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. I am coming to you, Holy Father. Now, the Lord Jesus is saying, well, in a sense, it's going to be fine for me because I'm coming home to you. I'm going soon to be with you, Father, again in heaven.
but these disciples I'm leaving behind. Please keep them, protect them, and keep them one, keep them close together. Almost think of a father who leaves the east of Europe somewhere, one of the Eastern European countries. At long last they allow him an exit visa, and the United States allows him an entry visa. And so he comes to the United States hoping one day that his family will join him here. But before he leaves, he prays for them and he says, Father, may they be kept close together. I'm going. I'm having to leave them behind. I'm going to miss them terribly, but I do pray that they will keep close together and that one day they'll be able to come and join me in the new world. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus is praying. He's saying, don't quarrel with each other, don't divide from one another, keep close, care for one another, love each other, don't let anything divide you, because I'm going to be absent from you for a while. And then another factor is that they're to face a hostile world. Verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. The world has hated them. And in the face of hostility, we need to be united. That's another factor. In the face of the absence of the Lord Jesus, we need to be united. And in the face of a hostile world, we should realize that the world is hostile for the truth of the Lord Jesus and the person of Christ, and therefore keep close together. I remember in my own country, in the British Isles, how much there was arguing and division and so on until 1939. And then in 1939, war was declared. And there was a great enemy that was attacking the free world, the Nazis. And the British put their fate in the hands of a new leader who'd been, as it were, out in the wilderness politically for many years. His name was Winston Churchill. And immediately there was a national government. There weren't political parties anymore. They were put in store. We needed to pull together. We needed to be one now in the face of the enemy. And Churchill united the nation. Of course, when the war was over, we went back to fighting each other again. I don't know if it was like that in the United States, but I do know that before Pearl Harbor, there was argument even about how much help the United States should give to the war in Europe, should give to the Allies, or even take sides at all. And people like Charles Lindbergh, the flyer hero, was going around rustling up support for a keep-out policy. But then came Pearl Harbor, and everything changed after that. And then the nation was united against a common enemy. You were attacked, and you had to pull together. That's what the Lord Jesus is saying. In the face of the evil one, verse 15, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They need to be one and close in this spiritual warfare against Satan. And then in the face of the Great Commission, verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Well, how disastrous if we go into the world, hostile as it is, but needy as it is to hear the gospel, a divided people. How can the church ever be really effective if we are divided, if all energies are used up in arguing and quarrelling with one another? I've known this experience several times, that in a particular town the denominations almost seem to hate one another, and the different churches, and quarrelling over almost sometimes trivial matters and minor matters. And then Billy Graham comes to town, and there's going to be a United Church crusade to all join together to reach the unsaved with the gospel. And people discover that they're fighting together, that they're serving together, that they're working together to bring the gospel to Jesus Christ. And this now becomes the great thing. It's suddenly all these other things become relatively unimportant, because something great now has been given to us to do that unites us. And Episcopalians and Baptists and Pentecostals and Christian Brethren and all the rest, Methodists and Presbyterians, are finding they can get on fine together, because now they have a great purpose, the preaching of the gospel. Now, I'm not saying that doctrine doesn't matter and that we should never discuss our differences and so on. But we have to know who the enemy is, and we have to know what the Great Commission is. He's sending us out into the world, and he says, Father, keep them one. Keep them one. How can they preach the gospel if they're divided one from the other? It's right. It's a unity based on our knowledge of God and our mutual desire to do his will. It's not just an airy-fairy abstract kind of a unity or some kind of sentimental unity. It's a unity under God. He speaks of the name of God. And by the name we know that he means the character of God revealed through his teaching and through his person. So it's a unity based upon our knowledge of God and our desire to know God and to do his will. It's a spiritual unity because he says that they may be one as we are one. Oneness at the deepest level. So, after our first word, unity, my question is, are we a healthy church? Are we one? Is our Lord's Prayer being answered? Could we say that we are the Brandywine Valley United Church? And it wouldn't be a farcical title. Well, that really depends on each individual. May I bring it down to each of us as an individual? Would you ask yourself, what am I doing to fulfill the Lord's Prayer for his church, for my church? Am I contributing to the unity of the church, or am I divisive? Do I have a divisive spirit, a negative spirit, or a uniting spirit, a positive spirit? Satan wants to divide the church, divide and destroy. Do I help Satan? Jesus wants to unite the church. Do I help the Lord Jesus? Whose side am I on? So that's the first word. Now let's go on to the second word in verse 13. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. So his second desire for the church is joy. First, unity. Second, joy. There's a lot about joy in the New Testament. The verb to be joyful, charein, is used 72 times in the New Testament, and the noun, joy, kara, 60 times. Little wonder, because the first gospel messenger, the angel, said to the shepherds, I bring you good news of what? Great joy. The early church, the church of the Acts of the Apostles, it seems to me when I read the Acts, was certainly a rejoicing church. Whatever else was wrong with them, and however many other problems they had, it does seem that one thing you read about is that they rejoiced with gladness and praising hearts. They didn't enjoy some of the things we enjoy. They didn't enjoy political freedom. They didn't enjoy material prosperity, most of them. They didn't enjoy the health care and life expectancy that we do. The world was certainly very hostile to the infant church. It was a time of persecution and imprisonment and even death. And yet they had great joy. I don't know whether that would be true of God's people today in the United States. Do you? I wonder if we could put outside our church, the Brandywine Valley Joyful Church. I wonder if people coming in would agree with that and say it's a good name, they are a joyful people. Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Philippians is a joyful little letter. Be good for us to study it one day. It's full of joy. The joyful epistle. Yet it was written by a man in prison facing a capital charge. And in Philippians 4:4, he writes to them, rejoice in the Lord always. And I will say it again, rejoice. I wonder if some of us are missing something. I ask myself that question. I've been very challenged this week on this question of joy. Where does this joy come from that the Lord Jesus is praying for? And what is it based? Well, it seems to me that we can find that out by looking at these verses from verse 13 again. I am coming to you now, but I say these things so that they might have the full measure of my joy within them. So in other words, it is based first of all upon the word of God, isn't it? Upon the truth, the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. I say these things, I speak these things, I'm saying these things so that they may have joy, and joy to the full. That's very important. What things? What things was he saying? Well, these things immediately in the prayer. Let's examine the prayer. And what things? Well, there's some very interesting things. There are some deep and precious doctrines about the nature of God and about his electing grace, whereby he has foreordained to save a people whom he has already given to his Son. Verse 2. For you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. They've already been given. Verse 6. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you've given them to me. Verse 9. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. See, we come to Christ because we were already given to him of the Father way back in eternity. Do you rejoice in that truth? See, the joy that the Lord Jesus is talking about is a very doctrinal joy. The old theologians used to call these doctrines about salvation and God's election the doctrines of grace. Do you rejoice in the doctrines of grace, or are you afraid of them? You see, it's not a joy that's a matter of a warm, fuzzy feeling, or a kind of escapism from reality, or having on some kind of put-on grin perpetually. It is a joy based on the knowledge of God's truth, that as we face a hostile world and a powerful enemy who would seek to destroy the church, that God has in fact foreordained a people for his Son, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against the onward march of the gospel of God, and that Jesus said, I will surely build my church, and God will powerfully and graciously bring to Christ that people of which we have spoken, and he will keep them forever and forever. That's a matter for joy. But you notice the Lord Jesus says, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. So it's not only doctrinal, it's very direct and personal. I want them to rejoice like I do, says the Lord Jesus. Well, we know that he rejoiced in the thought of going home to heaven, because it says in Hebrews that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And we don't hear enough about heaven, and we don't think enough about heaven and the new world that's coming when Jesus returns, so that we have joy in that, as our Lord Jesus did. But would you turn to Luke chapter 10? Don't lose 17 of John, but Luke 10, because here in Luke 10 is the only passage in the Gospels that actually speaks of the Lord Jesus rejoicing. Not suggesting it's the only time he did, but he was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He felt sin very keenly, but he did rejoice, it says, on this occasion. I'm looking at Luke 10, verse 21. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Now, what was it that brought his joy? What made him happy? What made him rejoice? Because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. He rejoiced when he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven and be defeated. He rejoiced at the thought of sinners being saved, little children being saved, young people being saved, grown-ups being saved. He rejoiced that God, in it, the wisdom of the sovereignty of his grace, for reasons that we could never fathom, passes over the wise and the prudent, the nobles, the rich, not always, but mostly, and reveals himself to the have-nots and the know-nots and the are-nots. We should rejoice at our salvation, and we should rejoice at the salvation of others, and we should rejoice that salvation is of grace. And a healthy church will always be an evangelistic church. It will be a joyful church because it's an evangelistic church. At the forefront of its church program will always be evangelism. And as people are being saved, it will therefore have continuous joy. Nothing should rejoice the heart of the believer more than that people are saved. Some of you will know I have been moved to tears in my house when you've been there for one of our little dessert and coffee evenings when you've given your testimony. I've been moved to tears. Tears not of sadness, but tears of joy. To hear a testimony, to hear how the grace of God reached a soul, a lost soul, and they were saved. And instead of going to hell, they'll go to heaven. Instead of living uselessly, now they'll live for God, is enough to warm and melt and motivate the heart of anyone, surely, who is a true believer. And maybe we would have more joy if we did more evangelizing. And maybe we would have more people saved if we prayed more and witnessed more. And then we would have more joy. The Lord Jesus rejoiced over salvation. And he wants us to have his joy. But we must hurry on back to John 17, to verse 17. Here's the third word. We've had unity and joy. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. He wants his people to be not only united and not only joyful, but sanctified. What's that? Well, it's to be made holy. To be made holy and to be sanctified are, in the New Testament, the same thing. We should really have invented a word, holify. But we don't have an English word, holify. So when we want to speak of the work of being made holy, we have to say, make them holy. We're to translate the Greek word by several words. Make them holy. Or sanctify them. A saint in Scripture is not a special Christian who has achieved a certain maturity or holiness of living, but simply a Christian. A sanctified person. She's been set apart for God. And is now consecrated unto God. That's what sanctified means. It says in the margin of my NIV, hagiadzo, set apart for sacred use, or make holy. Yes, it is set apart for sacred use, and it's very important that we stress that, but it's more than that. We're not just utensils that have been set apart for sacred use. We are people made in the image of God, and he wants to make us holy like he is holy. I am holy, the Lord says. Be ye holy as I am holy. He wants us to share the divine nature. He set us apart for his use, but he's also set us apart to make us like he is. And the role model is the Lord Jesus. Now we can always have more sanctification. That's why the Lord Jesus is praying for these things. You can have more unity, a closer unity. You can have more joy. You have joy, you can have more joy. So he's praying for that. He doesn't pray that they might be justified. They'd already been justified. Once you're justified completely. That means Christ's righteousness is counted to you. It's put to your account. Your sins were paid for by him. You're justified once for all forever. But sanctified is a process. It begins when the Holy Spirit sets you apart for God, but then it continues as he changes us and makes us more like Christ and more useful. Are we a holiness church? The Brandywine Valley Holiness Church. I wonder what would be our image of that if we saw that outside a church. There's something around a holiness church. I wonder what we would imagine were the things that they stressed. When I was brought up as a boy, I don't know where I got this from, but my image of a holy person was he would be somebody who didn't drink, smoke, dance, play cards, go to movies, or even ball games. He probably would rise at about 4 a.m. and spend 2 hours in prayer alone with God. He'd read his Bible a lot. He would shower in ice-cold water to mortify the flesh. And he would probably look very stern all the time. Or maybe very serene all the time. Well, a truly holy person may well abstain from some things that they feel are either wrong or even questionable. But holiness, sanctification, is not merely a question of a list of do's and don'ts, is it? That was a mistake that the Pharisees made. Their religion, their idea of holiness, was all outward instead of inward. It was all legalism. You don't do this, you don't do that, you don't do the other. And provided they kept that code, they were quite sure they were the most holy men and women alive. But in actual fact, the Lord Jesus said, unless your righteousness, disciples, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you can't even enter the kingdom of God. And there are some people who may abstain from all those things and another 100 ones as well, and yet they're not even born again. And they know nothing of the grace of God and the love of God. You see, it means being separated by God for himself and filled with his Spirit so that we're filled with love, because love is at the heart of God, as well as holiness. Love for God, love for his Son, the Lord Jesus, love for his Word, love for his people, love for our neighbours, even love for our enemies, Jesus said. It does make us different. Certainly it's to be separated, but it's to be different like Jesus was. That's why he says, for them I sanctify myself. What an interesting expression that is, but we must come back to it another time. But he means, I'm separating myself unto a great work that you want me to do. How holy are we then? Are we really interested in the subject? We have many preachers today who will tell us how to be happy. We don't have so many who will tell us how to be holy. It's not very popular. Doesn't fill churches, empties them today. People want to be scratched where they itch. And they don't itch very much these days on the question of wanting to walk with God and to be obedient and to be holy. There's much today about how to be healthy and wealthy and prosperous, but not much about how to be pure and obedient and godly. But a healthy church, and that's my subject, like a healthy Christian, is not somebody who's obsessed with happiness but with holiness. Maybe we have a lot to learn, don't we? I speak for myself. So we come to the last of the four, and I'll be brief on this. How may we have this holiness? The answer, says the Lord Jesus, is the word of God. Sanctify them, verse 17, by the truth. Your word is truth. There's the instrument for sanctification, the word of God, this Bible, the truth. So the fourth mark of a spiritually healthy church will be a love for God's word. It's the way to unity, it's the way to joy, it's the way to purity, it's the way to godliness. Sanctification is not, as I understand it, a matter of a second blessing experience and then it's all over, though there may be some experiences on the way and even crises, but it is a process, of that hungry person wanting to know the will of God, feeds his heart and mind and soul on the Word of God and seeks to put that into practice, whether it's in personal reading, in Bible classes, or the hearing of the preaching of God's Word. Give me this book. On Thursday, June and I go to the Caribbean. It's a good time of year to have invitations to go and minister in the Grand Cayman Islands and Jamaica. I've had this invitation since 1984. There'll be a week of meetings for the Keswick Convention of Grand Cayman Islands, and then a week of meetings for the Keswick Convention of Jamaica. What am I going to bring to those people? Some unique message that they've never heard before? Well, if so, God hasn't given it to me yet. I'm just going to expound Scripture. I'm just going to do with them what we're doing this morning, opening our Bibles, turning to the Word of God that Grant read about to us from the end of Psalm 19, and say, let's feed upon this Word. Jesus said, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So let's have this staple diet then. How can a young man, wrote David, keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. So a spiritually healthy church then is one that loves God's word. It's paramount. The more hungry a church is for the Word of God, the more healthy it is. Its unity is a unity of those bonded together under the Word. Its joy is not dependent upon the vicissitudes of life, but is a joy that comes through a knowledge of the Word of God, and the joy of seeing that Word of God, that Gospel of God, planted and brought to fruitfulness in the hearts of unbelievers. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. Its sanctification, its holiness, is determined and even empowered through the Word as it's applied by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth. And we can always have more of those things. I think, to be a little diagnostic, that we have a measure of health, but we could have a lot more. And the Lord Jesus is praying for us. This is his intercessory prayer. It says in the Bible, he ever lives to make intercession for us. What is he praying? This is what he's praying: that we might be united and joyful and holy and lovers of God's word. He doesn't pray for their material wealth or worldly honours or even good health, but he prays for what the Puritans used to call soul prosperity. How is your soul prosperity? Would you pray with me, staff, deacons, trustees, teachers, and all members? Will you pray with me? Lord, give me a unifying spirit. Give me a joyful heart, the full measure of Christ's joy. Give me a holy life, and make me to love your word, for Christ's sake. Amen.